passage. Let's start with a word of prayer, if we could. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today humbly just opening our eyes and ears and hearts to what your word is going to share with us and what you have to reveal to us and how you plan to change us. May we not just hear and understand and be moved, but may we allow your spirit to come into our lives and alter us in ways that we don't expect. And we give you that opening in us. May the word come alive to us in color and 3D this morning as we study it, and give me the words to say as we celebrate you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, I mean, how many of you are enjoying James? Because everybody enjoys getting smacked around a little bit, right? And that's sometimes how it feels when you're doing James.
Can we say how many are growing through James?
Yeah, how many have... Okay, how many of you are growing in your study of James? Absolutely, we've got it. The enjoy part. It's kind of like the discipline of anything, whether you're, yes, and finding out how disciplined or undisciplined we may be. Well, we have studied even last week as we look at just genuine faith. That genuine faith is obedient. And that's what Sandy talked about that last week, and actively obedient to the word, and that's changing us as we allow the word to come and move in our lives, that it will change us, and that is a blessing. And that is something that we can look at as God alters us. The passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to look a little bit at chapter 1 and chapter 2. Has some really powerful implications as well. Years ago, I had some friends who competed in a high level of golf on the LPGA tour. And so I had, for a number of years, I would be connected with their church service and would do things with them. Well, after a while, I would get a pass. And this pass, when I wore it, it allowed me into the clubhouse parking, the media room, public access, and hospitality, and I could go on the range where they would warm up. This pass got me into just, everyone would love this pass because it got you into everything. You didn't have to use the porta potties. You could go into the clubhouse with this pass. And there was great favoritism that was given by having this pass. And I can understand that there's probably a reason for that partiality, in the same way as, you know, there's something about where I went to college. And when I see anyone, like, I've gotten t-shirts for our kids that say Central Michigan on it. And when they wear it in the house, I'm like, oh, love that shirt. There's something about when I see my alma mater, the t-shirt, that I love. And I would favor people who would wear this kind of shirt. And like the opposing team, sorry that you had to go to school there, because it wasn't CMU. Now, CMU, they love, and when you give them money, they show you wonderful favoritism. You can have seats at the game. You can have this connection. We'll set you up with this and this, and all you have to do is give us money as an alumnus. And they will show you amazing partiality and favoritism. And I mean, how do you not show it? I mean, when in some ways you just see things that connect with you, and it happens. How many of you have ever been favored in anything? I mean, at different times, maybe you got special seats. Maybe they saw that you, oh, you're his mother? Come with us. We're going here. And you have that type of favoritism. But how many of you have actually been discriminated against? Okay, yeah. You can't come here. You're going to have to go around. You can't come in this gate. You don't have the right sticker on. You don't have the right wristband. You're going to have to go someplace else. And that happens. And there are some people that are so used to flashing their badge that they expect preferential treatment. And maybe you know some of these people that they just expect, I'm supposed to be treated differently than everyone else. As we study in James, the context of the first century, the culture was actually built on mandatory hospitality and social reciprocity. And when you think of back in the first century, the Bedouin people, the nomadic, which is, you're going back into Abraham, and there are people that still live this way today. This is a current picture. They live like this. But there are certain guidelines that they follow. For instance, mandatory hospitality means this. That if you come to my tent, I will protect you with my life. And I will do that for 3 days. Even if you have just murdered one of my family members. Yeah. I will protect you with my life. Now, at the third day after you leave, you better run. Because that's the mandatory hospitality is for 3 days. And this is still current. Because when we have gone into these tents, and we've sat in the tents, and you talk to the patriarch of that family, he says, I am protecting you with my life. If someone were to come right now to that tent while we are sitting in it, he would die for you. Trying to not let them get to you. This is mandatory hospitality. This is a cultural thing that they still live by today. And that exists. That existed in that culture, and it exists still today. The thought is that someday someone is going to return that favor. And you can go to another tent, and they will offer you that mandatory hospitality. Could you imagine? We would come with groups, travel with groups that come to these places, and we'd sit in there with 30 people in that tent. And he's like, we'll guard you with our life. I'm thinking back to us. I go, 30 people showed up on my doorstep and said, hey, can I come in, and will you guard me with your life? Are you kidding? I don't even know you. He didn't even know us when we would come in, yet that was the mandatory hospitality at which they would exist. In addition, if you remember, think back to Abraham and the three men who came, this is what he's doing. Come in. Let me kill a goat for you. Let me give you a feast for people he didn't even know because he existed in this culture. In addition, they have what's called social reciprocity, which is non-legal. However, it's a contractual obligation that affects the honor and shame of a community. What it means is this, that if I accept a gift from you, it requires a response. For instance, if I lend you my boat, I'm going to expect fish. It's this reciprocity. If I am invited to your wedding of your child, your son or your daughter, they would expect then when your son or daughter gets married that you're going to invite them to the wedding. So that's this, I'll give you this if you give me that. It's this social reciprocity. Like, you give me something, I give you something. There's maybe a little bit of that that we feel around here, but in that culture, that was something they lived by. Mandatory hospitality and social reciprocity. Those two things really drove the culture and were keys to how they lived. It was mutually beneficial. And for those people who practiced social reciprocity, they were considered your neighbors. Who are your neighbors? Now you can understand why when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, that shocked people, because it challenged the social reciprocity culture, because that man couldn't give them anything. And he was your neighbor just because you could do something. So let's look at, I want to briefly look at James 1, 26 and 27. And it says this: if anyone thinks he's religious, and this would be either in the back of your book or you could look it up here on the screen. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion watches what they say. Does not. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, whew. Now, we've had that in another lesson that we talked about a little bit more, but true religion watches what they say, and in addition, visits orphans and widows in their affliction to keep themselves unspotted. That this is being said to believers, to people who have what they say is religion. So you can see what Jesus' focus was. Jesus' focus was on the poor, on the afflicted, the outcasts, the widows. And what's weird about all that, when you look at the social reciprocity culture, the poor, the afflicted, the orphans, and the widows, what can they give you? That just blows the culture out of the water that they are living in. Because even as you look at, this is another passage I just want to read to you. Luke 14, 13 and 14 says this: but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And the people are going, what? You don't give anybody anything if you can't get something back. This whole cannot repay thing, that messes with them. When Jesus at the wedding in Cana turned the water into wine in these massive pots, there's no way they could repay him for that. That's impossible. When he feeds the 5,000, there's nothing equal that you can give back that would repay him for that. When he says to Peter, throw your net over on the other side, and he comes out with a boatload of fish, and all the while Jesus is sitting there, he already has fish. He's like, haven't you caught anything? They can't do it. And now we think about us, and we think about the cross. What can we give him? For me, the forgiveness that God offers me, what can we repay? What can we give? The restoration, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to pay it back. And we struggle because sometimes we look to just save ourselves. We're independent. We're prideful. We think we don't need God. And we rely on ourselves as if we are God. And God is saying, quit trying to pay me back. You can't do it. You can't pay me back. You know, how many people have flown on an airplane before? Okay, a good number of you have flown on an airplane. And you think about that, and you think about what person would you want to sit next to you? If you were flying on a plane, which person would you like to have sitting next to you? Or better yet, let's say you're in New York City, and you're in the city, and you're lost. Who would you like to ask for directions? We often look at people and we, in our own minds, have partiality and favoritism for whatever reason. James 2, which is where we're going to be studying today, James 2 verse 1, the very first part of it says, "My brothers, believers, show no partiality." Show no? None? None? No partiality or favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Wow, you just that first verse. I mean, show no partiality or favoritism. How does that make you feel? How does that make you think? No partiality. No favoritism. That challenges me. It really makes me think. Well, let's keep looking at James. So let's look at this first section, James 2, 1 through 7. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality or favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" That, to me, is convicting. Because for me, and I don't know if it was the fact that I had taught high school for so long or coached, but I could look at things and see what's wrong really fast. If we're playing a game and I could tell what was happening, it was like, boom, boom, we need to make this change. This is what's wrong. This isn't working. If I'm grading papers, I got pretty fast at looking for what was wrong. Well, that can not bode really well in real life. But, you know, I kind of wonder, I thought, well, I wonder when that developed. Then I found my report card when I was a kindergartner. And this is what the teacher said. Terry Lou. Yeah, that was my. Right. "Terry Lou needs to socialize with the other children more. It is difficult for her, though, to find other children with her advanced interests. Sometimes she's overly critical of other children's work." I was 4 in kindergarten. I guess it started a long time ago. And as I grew and got older, and the word started changing me. Still a work. I would say, God, I don't want to be so critical. I don't want to be so judgmental. Why am I so judgmental? And how can I change some of this? He goes, well, could help if you stopped watching Judge Judy. And I, yeah, that would, so I had to give that one up. But when we judge like that passage talks about, to judge, it crushes people. It lowers them. It diminishes them. And especially when you get to the part that says, or evil thoughts. Okay, now you're messing with me. When you start talking about evil thoughts, I mean, it's one thing to not get a technical in a game by yelling at the official too much. It's quite another to not get a technical because of what you're thinking. Because I'd have gotten ejected out of a lot of games if people would have looked at what I was thinking and the evil thoughts. And that's what that passage says too. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this: we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's a conscious effort on our part to take our thoughts captive and to not let them go off into different directions. And honestly, the only way that I have found that this is successful for me is by memorizing Scripture. That is the only, that and keeping in front of me and listening into my head positive messages, whether they're podcasts, sermons, etc., to take my thought. When I hear my thoughts going in the wrong direction, I have to counter it with the Word. And that, whether it's the Word on a podcast or something that I've memorized, the Word is powerful. And we have to take our thoughts captive, because Luke 4:18-19, this was the first sermon that was given in Nazareth. And it said, this is when Jesus gave his first sermon, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to show compassion, mercy, love, grace, blessings, restoration, to show favor." He favored, Jesus favored the sick, the poor, the children, the women, the sinners. He gives favor to all. And these are the people who can't give him anything back. And that's what he's looking at for us. Now, I'm not saying that all partiality is wrong, because Jesus himself had his 12. And in that 12, he had his 3. And so there is, and there's no apologies for that or explanations of why even Jesus needed that. But we need that as well. We need things that will help us be more of what God created us to be. Let's look at the second part of that James 2, starting with verse 8. James 2, 8 through 13 says this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you are committing sin. Not just being nice to anyone who wears a CME shirt. that you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy defeats judgment. Mercy conquers judgment. Mercy is powerful. Now, the royal law is really the Shema, which is what even the Orthodox Jews keep saying today. You know, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha uvekol nafshecha uvekol me'odecha ve'ahavta re'acha kamocha. Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Comes from Deuteronomy and comes from Leviticus. Even the love your neighbor as yourself part. Jesus trumps all expectation about social rules when he came, and he just amped it up. If you hate, you've murdered. If you lust, you've committed adultery. You need to give and expect nothing in return. If you want to lead, serve. I mean, it's just so contradictory. Unfortunately, we continue to live our life and we are not safe from accusation and judgment ourselves, because as Revelation 12 says, there is an accuser of the brethren, and he is accusing us day and night. And he not only does it before the throne, he does it in our head. You can't do this. I can't believe you're trying. And the words keep coming. They must have meant this when they said that. And twists what's in your head, because the accuser of the brethren is at constant work to fight what God wants is true in our lives. We sometimes get comfortable with what I would call tuxedo sins. You know, kind of the neat ones. They're really not. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't shoot anybody. I didn't rob a bank. I just showed someone a little favoritism. I just gave him a good seat. But as verse 12 in that passage says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So speak and act. There is a gap sometimes between what we say and how we live. Speak and act so that they're the same. Not so that you can say one thing and act another way. But you look at the kind of things that I find myself judging, and maybe we all judge. And I look, and you just have to look at the kind of car a person drives, and you assume something. I walked into a golf course once and saw a Bentley. And I'm like, what? It's like $250,000 car. Like, give me that money. I could find some really cool things to do with it. But, you know, you automatically make an assumption about that. And we judge, or by kids, or if people are on time, or personalities, or if they have money, or if they don't have money, if they look like they're pushing in Chicago, and you'd see these people pushing a shopping cart loaded with just stuff down the street. And immediately your mind starts assuming things. Or if people are stealing or unfaithful, and we judge often so that we feel better. We try to elevate ourselves, where true humility elevates others. We need to be elevators of others, the poor, the needy, the afflicted, those who can't pay back, to show them that mercy and elevate them, because you saw in that passage, mercy triumphs over judgment. You want to defeat judgment? You want to defeat that critic? Start showing mercy. Mercy will conquer judgment. Because genuine faith, which is what we are studying through this whole book of James, genuine faith that we're talking about today shows mercy. Genuine faith shows mercy. And mercy is defined as compassion and forgiveness towards someone when you have the power to punish or harm them. And we all know that we have that power in other people's lives to punish and to harm. But it's showing compassion and forgiveness. Mercy encourages, it embraces, it invites people in. There are no strings to mercy. It's giving, expecting nothing, to all. Not giving and expecting nothing to the ones that you are favoring. It's giving and expecting nothing to all people. So to whom do we need to show mercy? Think in your own lives. And to take them off our hook. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's a pastor. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's your boss or a coworker. And you need to take them off your hook and put them on God's hook and let God deal with them as you walk and show mercy, compassion, and forgiveness when you have the power to harm, and giving that up. The last part of that passage in James 2 says that judgment is severe to the merciless. Not only does mercy triumph judgment and mercy conquer judgment, if you don't show mercy, the judgment on you is severe. The judgment is severe to the merciless. Mercy then will triumph. Mercy will win. So think about the person maybe you feel the most unsettled about when you see or when you think of them. And sometimes showing mercy, which is often the first step, is to just even be able to start praying for them. Start praying for them. And I'll tell you what, when I lost a coaching job that I loved, the only way I could begin to walk through that was to start praying for the coach who took my job. that was not easy. Start giving in that area. Because what the Bible does say is where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where you put in your treasure is your prayer, your time, your heart, who you are. And when you put that into something, it will change you. We look at our attitudes and we look at behavior and we look, okay, I want to change my behavior. I just have to get my attitude set first. Mm-mm. You know, sometimes they have shown study-wise, if you wait until the attitude changes to start thinking that the behavior will, you're going to wait a whole lot longer than if you change the behavior, the attitude will come faster. Still doesn't come immediately. But if the behavior can change in time, that attitude will too. And so you're really saying to God, God, I'm going to obey you. This is last week what Sandy was talking about, obedience to the word. God, I'm going to obey you in my behavior. Do I feel like it? Nope. I don't. But this is where I have to trust you, that you are going to change my attitude. Because if we had buttons that could change how we feel, we'd be pushing them all the time. Like, I don't want to feel angry. I don't want to feel frustrated. I want the button that just changes how I feel. God's saying, change what you do. I'll change how you feel. You change what you do. Then this isn't a salvation issue. Do this and then I'll think about, you know, saving you. No. I mean, he's showing favor to all people. But he's also saying, I have come to give you life, life more abundantly, John 10:10. In this life here, I want to give you that abundant life, but you've got to start doing something to get more of the blessing. And I'm not saying that he's going to dump out and say, here's all this money and here's this and this and this and this. No, but it's the peace that passes all understanding, that changes who you are, that changes the inside so that you can sit in something difficult and you can have the peace of God. Because you are following what he wants you to do, he will change that attitude. And I tell you, you can walk through fire and not be burned when he is coming alongside you. When he came along, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were wandering in the wilderness, that wilderness they wandered in was called the Yeshimon, the most severe wilderness available. The mandatory hospitality didn't come into effect because there's no one living there. You don't live in that desert. Yet when you look, and everyone knows that if you're in the Middle East, that where they wandered was the Yeshimon, the harshest desert possible. Yet when you look in the word, at the word wilderness, what it has been translated from, there are three different types of wilderness: Midbar, Sia, and the Yeshimon. The Yeshimon is the worst. The Midbar is the easiest. The Sia is in between. When the scripture refers to the wilderness that the Israelites were in, it's called the Midbar. Why? Because when you're with the Lord, the Yeshimon turns into Midbar. Because he provides what you need. It's not that you're not in the Yeshimon anymore, but because he's with you in it, it's as if it's Midbar. And it's the wilderness that you can walk with him. So as we amp up our own mercy, we leave today with a real, true, sincere faith that works. We repent of our favoritism. We give up wanting ourselves something in return. And we expect nothing. And we are merciful. We're going to act as believers and hold each other accountable and work to elevate This is a challenging journey, and it's stretching you, and it's stretching me. And a neat thing in that James 2:1 verse says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The Lord of glory. We reflect His light, His glory. We reflect that through our mercy. God, we pray You give us a faith that works and a faith that shows mercy and something that changes us. Might not always feel enjoyable, but it changes us because Your word changes us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You humbly knowing that we cannot walk this out on our own, that we cannot change and feel certain things, but we need to trust You. Trust that You will change us. May You give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is set on You. May we be merciful. May we recognize those moments where we can be, and trust that You will give us what we need and we don't need to rely on anyone else. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.